Would you turn with me, please, to the words that we read there in the book of Acts in chapter 3? Acts chapter 3 and reading verses 17 to 19, where Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back." Repent, therefore, and turn back. Well, we're continuing our studies in Acts chapters 3 and 4 today, and we're this theme that we've been looking at over the last few weeks is the theme of boldness. The theme of boldness. And it's a boldness that comes not from anything in and of ourselves, it's a boldness that comes from elsewhere. It's a boldness that comes from looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. And I want to focus for a few moments with you at Peter's bold call to those in Jerusalem to turn to Jesus. Peter's bold call to those in Jerusalem to turn to Jesus. We're going to look at the passage under two headings. We're going to look at Peter's explanation, and that's in verses 17 and 18, and then Peter's exhortation in verses 19 down to 26. So Peter's explanation, then his exhortation. First we have Peter's explanation. Look at verses 17 and 18. Here, Peter explains how Jesus' death is the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. How Jesus' death is the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. Now, as we come to these verses, let's consider the context. The book of Acts, as we've been saying, is Luke's account of the continuing acts of the risen Jesus through his Spirit-empowered church, his Spirit-empowered apostles. In verses 1 to 5 of Acts chapter 3, we focus on an ordinary encounter. Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, and they met a lame man, and this lame man asked them for alms. In verses 6 down to 10, we focused on an extraordinary event. Peter had commanded this lame man in the name of Jesus to rise up and walk. The man had done so, and the crowd had reacted with amazement. In verses 11 and 12, we hear Peter's word of correction. The crowd in the temple had run toward Peter and John and the lame man. They were utterly astounded by what was taking place, and Peter informs them that this healing hadn't taken place because of any power or piety that Peter had. Peter saw the need for the attention of the crowd to be directed elsewhere, that it needed to be directed toward Jesus, and so that is where Peter goes. He proclaims Jesus to the crowd. And you see that in verses 13 to 16, where you have Peter's word of proclamation. He proclaims Jesus as God's servant, as the holy and righteous one, as the author of life, as the one risen from the dead. And as he proclaims Jesus' death, he also accuses the crowd of being involved and implicated in this. And it's at this point that Peter begins to explain the way in which Jesus' death is the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. That is what you see in verses 17 and 18. Peter acknowledges that the Jews and their leaders had acted in ignorance. Look at verse 17. He addresses them as brothers. Peter has some very hard things to say to those who have gathered at the temple, but he also knows that he doesn't want to create a distance between them. And so he addresses them in this gentle way. He calls them brothers. Now, he has not seen them as brothers in Christ. No, he has seen them as his brothers in terms of the lineage and the genealogy that they belong to. He sees them as fellow sons of Abraham. And he tells his brothers that they, along with their rulers, had acted in ignorance. He's just accused them of handing Jesus over, of disowning Jesus in the presence of Pilate, of rejecting Jesus in favour of a murderer, of killing Jesus. And now he says to them that all these dreadful acts had been committed in ignorance. If they had really known who Jesus was, if they had really known what Jesus was all about, they would never have done this. Peter goes on to assert the fact that the death of Jesus, everything that the Jews had done to him, was part of God's sovereign plan. Look at verse 18. He says that God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. We can think of Isaiah's prophecy about a righteous servant who would endure unimaginable suffering. We can think of Jeremiah's prophecy about a gentle lamb who would be led to the slaughter. We can think of Daniel's prophecy about God's anointed one being cut off. We can think of Zechariah's prophecy about a shepherd being struck and pierced by his own people. And now Peter asserts that all these ancient prophecies and countless others have been fulfilled in what has happened to Jesus. The Jews hadn't been expecting a suffering Messiah, a suffering Christ, a suffering anointed king. They'd been expecting a triumphant king who would come and re-establish the Davidic monarchy and drive out the Roman Empire from Judea once and for all. They looked at the death of Jesus, they saw the suffering of Jesus, and they saw only defeat and failure. But here is Peter, and he's making it very clear that God had planned the death of Jesus. The prophets had declared the death of Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. He's saying God decreed it. God declared it. The prophets then declared it in advance. Well, friends, as we hear Peter's word of explanation, we can see that he clearly believed that the suffering and death of Jesus was part of God's sovereign and eternal plan. You know, as we go through Luke's written work, as we go through Luke's gospel, we can see that Jesus saw his death as being part of God's sovereign plan. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Then in Luke 24, the risen Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Later in that same chapter, the risen Jesus says, "It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And in the book of Acts, Luke shows us how gripped, how mastered Peter was by this thought. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches his very first sermon and he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Everything that happened to Jesus was part of the plan, the foreknowledge, the decree of God. And now in Acts chapter 3, Peter says that the suffering of Jesus and the death of Jesus had been foretold by God through his prophets. Peter clearly believed that the death of Jesus was part of God's sovereign and eternal plan. And that is so important for us to remember. These verses are such a wonderful reminder that God is sovereign. Peter is unashamed in seeing him as the God of history, the God who is in control of all things, the God who has ordained all things, including the death of his own son. He is the God of all-encompassing and all-pervasive sovereignty. He is the God who knows and who decrees the end from the beginning. He is the God whose counsel stands and whose purposes can never be thwarted. And this means that he is sovereign over everything that you today are going through. Friends, what a comfort it is to know that whatever you are presently experiencing, or whatever you might be facing, is under this God's absolute and all-pervasive sovereignty. And sometimes it's this thought and this thought alone that pushes us out of bed and into another daily slog along the path of righteousness. Sometimes it's just knowing that the throne of heaven is occupied by an all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God that gets us through another day. Sometimes we just need to remember, don't we, that the Lord is reigning. That so many other things may be going on in our lives. We might be struggling in so many ways. We might be saying, "I cannot possibly get through this day." And yet just this little thought, the Lord is reigning, the Lord is in control, the Lord has got this, gets us through that day. But you know, these verses are also a wonderful reminder that this sovereign God is sovereign at the cross. The death of Jesus wasn't a terrible accident. Neither was the death of Jesus an afterthought in the mind and plan of God, where somehow Jesus was overtaken by events and God said, well, I better try and make a good deal out of this bad situation. The death of Jesus, according to Peter, was part of God's sovereign and eternal plan. There was never a plan B. The death of Jesus was always plan A in the mind and plan of God. And that is so important for us to remember. In his book, Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ, John Piper writes, if you embrace the biblical truth that God ordains spectacular sins for the global glory of his Son, without God in any way becoming unholy or unrighteous or sinful in that act, then you will not shrink back from the cross of Christ as a work of God. You will come to the cross and you will fall on your face and you will say, this is no mere human conspiracy. This is the work of God. This is the love of God. You will receive it as his highest gift and you will be saved and Christ will be glorified. Do you believe that, friend? Do you believe that this all-sovereign God is absolutely sovereign at the cross and everything happening at the cross is part of his sovereign and eternal plan? Friends, as we listen to Peter's explanation, let's allow it to enlarge our view of who God is. That's what we need if we are to be bold as his witnesses. We need a bigger view, a bigger vision of his all-pervasive sovereignty. Can I just say, you're not going to be bold in proclaiming this God and his gospel if you think that he is smaller, lesser, more insignificant than Nicholas Sturgeon, Boris Johnson, or President Biden. You are not going to be bold in proclaiming this God and his gospel if you think that he is somehow restricted by governments and parliaments. But if you are gripped with the thought that this God is absolutely sovereign in all things and over all things, including the death of his Son, then you are going to be bold in proclaiming him, because you know that's where everything lies. So that's Peter's explanation. This brings us second to Peter's exhortation. Look at verses 19 to 26. Here Peter exhorts his hearers to turn to Jesus. Very simple. Peter exhorts his hearers to turn to Jesus. In verses 19 to 21, Peter emphatically exhorts the crowd to turn to Jesus. Let's remember how they treated Jesus, what Peter has accused them of. They had handed Jesus over and disowned him. They had rejected Jesus and killed him. And now Peter calls on them to change their ways. Look at verse 19. He appeals to them to repent. This means to change one's mind. Peter is calling on them to change their minds about Jesus, to see him as he really is, to see him as God's servant, to see him as the holy and righteous one, to see him as the author of life, to see him as the one risen from the dead. And Peter builds on this as he appeals to them not only to repent, but to turn again. It means to change direction. Peter is calling on them to change their direction that they had been going in when it came to Jesus. Up until this point, their lives have been characterized by rejection of Jesus, and Peter is now calling on them to receive Jesus. Up until this point, their lives have been characterized by antagonism toward Jesus, and Peter is now urging them and exhorting them to align themselves with Jesus. And Peter assures them of what will happen if they do so. Look at verses 19 to 21. There's the promise of remission. Peter speaks about their sins being blotted out, obliterated, wiped away. The word is used in Revelation 3, where Jesus says that he will never wipe away the names of his people from his book of life. It's also used in Revelation 7, where Jesus says that he will wipe away the tears of all his people. And now Peter says that by aligning themselves with this Jesus, the crowd can know the joy of their sins being wiped away, blotted out, erased forever. The promise of full remission. But there's more. There's also the promise of blessing. Peter speaks about times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. The word can mean relief, respite, refreshment, rest. It's a reference to the refreshing that would come to God's people from God's Spirit on account of God's Messiah. And now Peter is saying that by aligning themselves with Jesus, aligning themselves with God's Messiah, they can know this time of refreshing. They can know this season of refreshing. They can know the blessing of the Spirit. Finally, there's the promise of restoration. Peter speaks about Jesus being received into heaven. That is where Jesus is right now. He is with us today by his Spirit, but he is physically present in heaven. But Peter says he is going to return and restore all things. The restoration that all the prophets have spoken about, the reverse of the curse, the renewal of the cosmos, that is going to happen, and it is going to happen, it is going to be accomplished by Jesus. And now Peter is saying that by aligning themselves with this Jesus, the crowd can look forward to participating in the glorious restored creation. This creation that Isaiah 65 and 66 had spoken about that we've been looking at in our prayer meetings the last few weeks. And Peter continues, though, by emphasizing the importance of turning to Jesus from the Old Testament. Look at verses 22 to 25. Peter takes them to Moses, verses 22 and 23. Moses had promised that a great prophet would come after him. And Moses had commanded the people to listen to the voice of this prophet, and he had warned them that if they refused to listen to this prophet, then they would be destroyed. And now Peter is claiming that Jesus is the great prophet that Moses spoke about. And that by rejecting Jesus, by living lives in opposition to Jesus, they are now in deadly danger. Peter then takes him to the prophets. Look at verse 24. He argues that all the prophets from Samuel onwards had spoken about these days, the coming of the Messiah, and the remission, and the refreshing, and the restoration that he would bring. And now Peter is claiming that this crowd whom he is addressing are living in the days that the prophets spoke about. They are living in the days that the prophets have only caught a glimpse of. Finally, Peter takes him to Abraham. Look at verse 25. He refers to the crowd as heirs of the prophets and the covenant that God had made with Abraham. God had given Abraham, their founding father, a covenant promise. You remember the covenant promise? The Lord said to Abraham, "In you, through your offspring, through your seed, the nations will be blessed." And now Peter is claiming that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the promised offspring of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth, Peter says, will be blessed. Peter then closes by summarizing everything that he has been saying about Jesus. Look at verse 26. He states that Jesus is God's servant. He is the one whom God has raised up, and God has raised him up to accomplish his purposes as his servant. He states that Jesus is God's servant who has been sent to the Jews first. Now, his mission is a universal mission. It is a mission for all the nations. It is a mission for all the families of the earth. But he has been sent to and proclaimed to the physical descendants of Abraham first, to the Jews first. That is why Peter is now taking this opportunity to preach to this Jewish crowd in the courts of the Jerusalem temple. He's giving them almost, as it were, first priority. And he states that Jesus is God's servant, whom God has raised up, who has been sent to the Jew first, who will bring blessing to his people. Now, what is the blessing? What is the blessing that Peter is speaking about here in verse 26? Well, it's the promise of remission of sin. It is the promise of refreshing by the Spirit. It is the promise of restoration of all things. It is the wholeness, it is the peace, it is the shalom that comes from God. But how does one receive the blessing? How does one partake in the blessing? Well, Peter's answer is clear. Look at verse 26. It is by turning from wickedness. So far the crowd's lives have been characterized by wickedness. As they rejected this Jesus, as they defiantly and decisively and deliberately said, we will not have this man rule over us. We will not have this man reign over us. We will live our lives in opposition to him. And Peter is saying here that if they continue to do so, if they continue to resent Jesus, if they continue to ridicule Jesus, if they continue to reject Jesus, then they will forfeit the blessing promised to Abraham. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, brothers, you can be physical descendants of Abraham. But if you are rejecting his seed, if you are rejecting his offspring, if you are rejecting God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the one risen from the dead, if you are rejecting my Jesus, regardless of whether you are a physical descendant of Abraham or not, regardless of whether you were brought up in church or not, you will forfeit the blessing. Well, friends, as we hear Peter's exhortation, we're being reminded about the necessity of repentance. Let's think about what repentance involves. As far as Peter is concerned, repentance isn't a feeling of rottenness, a feeling of guilt, a feeling of unworthiness. The crowd whom he's addressing were experts at fasting. They were experts at offering sacrifices. They could speak about their unworthiness better than any Scottish Presbyterian. But up until now, they had been rejecting Jesus. That was the trajectory that they were on. And Peter is calling on them to change their minds and to change their direction when it came to Jesus. He's saying that they must align themselves with Jesus. And today, if you're not yet a Christian, then Peter's words are a message, they are a call to you to repent. As we've heard Peter preach, we've seen that Jesus is God's servant. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the author of life. He is the one risen from the dead. And if you are not with this Jesus, friend, then you are apart from him. If you are not for this Jesus, you are against him. You cannot sit on the fence when it comes to this Jesus. So my exhortation to you is very simple. I'm calling on you to change your direction and to go wholeheartedly after this Jesus. I am calling on you to align yourself with this Jesus and to say, you are Lord of my life and Lord of my destiny, and I have no other hope but you. I am calling you, friend, to turn to Jesus. I am not calling you to turn to the High Free Church. I am not calling you to turn to Hugh Ferrier or to turn to the elders. I am not calling on you to turn to an experience or to turn to a book or to turn to a sermon. I am calling on you, friend, to turn to Jesus. To align yourself with Jesus. And today, if you are a Christian, Peter's words are calling on you to repent. You see, you might have been listening to all this repentance talk and been thinking to yourself, well, this doesn't apply to me. This might apply to this person, that person. This might apply to my husband, my wife, my child, my parent. It doesn't apply to me. But friend, it does. Stephen Whitmer writes, even after conversion, Jesus' followers all too frequently struggle to see him as glorious and desirable and to orient our lives fully toward him. We are tempted every day in 1,000 different directions. Therefore, we must constantly reorient ourselves back toward him, seeing him anew and pursuing him afresh. Every one of us, friends, regardless of how many years or how many decades we may have been professing faith, every one of us needs to keep going back to Jesus, living lives of daily repentance. Isn't that what a Sunday is all about? It is a high day, it is a holy day, it is a day when we turn afresh to Jesus and say, I need you, and I need you more than I've ever needed you before. And I am sorry how in the messiness and the busyness and the distractions of this week, I have allowed myself to turn my gaze from you. I need you afresh. I need you afresh. And if I'm preaching to anyone here, I am preaching to myself. I need Jesus, and I need to turn to him today more than I've ever turned to him before. But let's also think about why we must repent. Peter speaks about what we're promised if we do repent. There's the promise of remission. Forgiveness for all our sins, even the ones that we are most ashamed of, most embarrassed about, even the ones that no one else knows about or the ones that everyone else talks about, the promise of remission. There's the promise of refreshing, the giving of the Spirit to revive our flagging spirits and to put strength in our steps as we journey through life. There's the promise of restoration, full participation in the liberated and renewed creation at the end of time, and the prospect of seeing Jesus' face. That is what we're promised if we repent. That is what we're promised if we turn to Jesus. But Peter also speaks about what will happen if we don't repent. To reject God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the one risen from the dead, is a serious matter. Peter says it is so serious that it warrants destruction. This is why repentance is so necessary. And why it is so important, why it is so essential, friends, that we align ourselves with Jesus. You see, friends, the gospel doesn't present us with a lifestyle choice. I really worry when I hear people speaking about the gospel as if it's just a lifestyle choice. The gospel doesn't present us with a lifestyle choice. The gospel presents us with a life or death choice. The promise of blessing with Christ, the threat of destruction apart from Christ. In his book, The Rich Man and Lazarus, Brownlow North writes, Satan, if he can possibly hinder it, will never let a man remember that he must die. Nevertheless, dear reader, unless the Lord Jesus comes first, whoever you are, you will one day certainly die. That day may look far off now, and so it did once to the rich man. In the days of his youth, in the pride of health and strength, when clothed in purple and fine linen and surrounded by sumptuous fare and pleasant company, courted, feted, praised, flattered, and perhaps loved. Oh, if anyone in such times ever spoke to him about death, how distant, how dreamy, how unsubstantial death appeared, how unnecessary the subject, how out of place and unwelcome. But for all that, death came. Forget it as he might, even in his youngest and merriest days, it was always creeping closer to him. Every night as he lay down, he had a day less to live. Death was a day nearer to him than it was in the morning. And at last, slowly and imperceptibly, but still at last, the day which had once seemed so far off arrived, and death did come. One morning the sun arose on the last day of the purple and fine linen and sumptuous fare, and as it happened to the beggar, so it also happened to the rich man. The rich man also died. And as it happened to the beggar, and as it happened to the rich man, so I say again, it will also happen to you. It may be today, or it may not be for years, but sooner or later, as men said of them, so they will one day be saying of you, he is dead. My friend, death is coming. And we have been reminded so frequently of it over this last year. But if you have aligned yourself with Jesus, if you have turned toward him, that day will be a day of great and unspeakable gain for you. But if you are against this Jesus, if you have turned away from him, that day will be a day of great and unspeakable loss for you. This is how necessary repentance is. This is how necessary, how urgent dealing with Jesus, turning to Jesus is. Friends, as we listen to Peter's exhortation, let's allow it to put steel into our spiritual backbone so that we would be bold in calling lost and perishing men and women to come to the Saviour, to turn to this Jesus who promises remission, promises refreshing, promises restoration. We have this glorious message of salvation. Let's be bold in calling people to turn to the source of this so great salvation.